I want to consider with you the divine promise of revival that is given to us primarily in the verse 15 of this chapter. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Throughout the passage, the prophet is contrasting the lot of those who depart from God with that of the righteous who seek him by faith. In verse 1, for example, you have the righteous spoken of, the righteous man perishing, and none laying it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Here is the death of the righteous spoken of, dying and entering into peace and rest. The body resting in the grave as in a bed. The spirit active, perfected in uprightness, as the apostle tells us in Hebrews 12 and 29. Each one walking here in his uprightness, the spirits of just men made perfect. The contrast between the righteous and his end, the wicked and the evil to come that lies ahead for the ungodly. In verse 13, when thou criest, here it is the wicked that are addressed, when thou criest, crying for help in a day of distress, let thy companies, the companies of idolaters, the companies of the armies of those other nations that they had entered into idolatry with, let them deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. And in the day when God arises to judge and to punish sin, though they cry for help to their fellow idolaters, there will be no help forthcoming. Verse 19, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the theme of contrast between the present and the future state of the wicked and the righteous is contrasted through the passage. The portion of God's people is particularly described in the second half of verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, where there is a wonderful contrast there introduced in the middle of verse 13. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The prophet goes on in the next two verses to speak of the portion and the lot and the experience of those whom it is the purpose of God to redeem, those who seek him in faith, his own believing people. There is an inheritance spoken of. There is a portion spoken of. There is blessing spoken of. Really, in some sense, summarized in the use of the word revive in the verse 15. There is revival that is the experience of those who trust in God. The portion of the people of God is one of life, abundant life, fullness of life. And this is what he is speaking of here. Now the verse 15, you will see, begins with the word for. What this text specifically does is introduce to us the reason for the difference that exists between the righteous and the ungodly. There has to be a difference. And there has to be a reason for that difference. Why is it that the righteous are different to the unrighteous? Why does God treat them differently? The reason, of course, lies in God himself. Verse 15 indicates that to be the case. The reason for the difference that exists between the righteous and the wicked is a reason, an explanation that is found in God Himself and in God alone. It is because of what God is, it is because of what God does, that there is a difference between the wicked on one hand who have no peace and the righteous on the other who do. It is because of God that there is a hope of deliverance from divine judgment on sin. It is because of what God is that there is a hope of revival, whether we think of that revival in terms of the sinner being revived out of the deadness of his sin and brought to faith in Christ, or whether we think of it in terms of God's people being stirred and renewed and refreshed. There is a hope of that deliverance because of what God is. There is a hope of being brought into the kind of experience that is described in these verses because, or for, as verse 15 puts it, God is of a certain character and has promised to do certain things. There is a promise of divine revival here that I'd like for us to think of for a time, please. The very first thing we're going to think of is what revival means. What is the prophet speaking of here, or what do we mean when we use the term revival? You'll see the word revive used in the second part of verse 15, where God pledges to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He makes a promise to revive certain people. But what is meant by that term? Well, clearly it indicates a making alive. That's what the term means, to make alive. It's a term that has really two senses in Scripture. We've alluded to them already. It is a term which encompasses the idea of regeneration. And certainly that is in view in the passage here. There is a promise relative to the nation of Israel in which God undertakes to save a remnant people. He will save those who turn to Him in faith. He will save those who turn from their wickedness. He will revive them. Sin, of course, has resulted in spiritual death. The soul of the sinner is dead before God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And there is a work of revival that is necessary. Just as there was a work of revival necessary in that wonderful miracle in which the Savior brought Lazarus back from the dead, so there is a miracle of revival that is necessary when God saves the sinner. In regeneration, there is a reviving again. The soul is brought from death to life, to the fullness of new life in Christ. But revival in the Scripture very often has the significance of a re-energizing, a reinvigorating, a refreshing of the soul of the believer, of the child of God who has grown dull and cold at heart and barren, and deadness has come into the soul, and there's not the fullness of spiritual life that there ought to be. And so you often find, for example, in many of the Psalms, the prayer, "Quicken thou me according to thy word." There is a constant repetition of this prayer for revival on the part of believers who have come to feel the deadness of their soul. They recognize that they do not know the life and the power of God as they ought to know it. And there is a need for revival, a need for the freshness and fullness of spiritual life. You will see that this reviving particularly is said to affect the spirit and the heart. It is a spiritual revival. We're not thinking here of a physical resurrection or a physical reviving. We're thinking here of a stirring of the soul, a refreshing, a renewing of life as far as it relates to the people of God, where the object in view is an unconverted man. It means the implanting of life within the soul in the new birth. It's a spiritual work. He promises to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, as I've indicated already, the reference to this reviving in verse 15 is in some way a summary of what has already been stated from the second half of verse 13 into verse 14. It's the same work that is in view, the same work of grace. There are some details, therefore, in those earlier statements that tie into the nature of the revival that is in view in this promise. In verse 13, you will see that revival involves an entering into the fullness of the portion that God has for His people. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now the same people are in view here as are in view in verse 15. This is the revival that is being spoken of, only now with a little more detail, with other terminology employed. But this is what is in view. God is reviving a people. And it means a possession of the land, an inheritance of my holy mountain. In a prophetic sense, the words, I take it, relate to that remnant that God will save in a future day in the nation of Israel, and He will give them possession in the land. He will cause them to inherit His holy mountain. These are terms that are employed in the Word of God to relate to the land of Israel. But even in those times when God worked among the nation in a political sense, in a national sense, the physical terrain of Israel, what that meant to the people of God and the nation, had much more than physical or geographical significance. It had spiritual significance. And while there is a sense in which for the people of God today, in this New Testament age, there is not a link to the physical land for us today, being Gentile believers, yet nevertheless we can identify with the spiritual blessings that are inferred by references to the land and to the holy mountain here in the verse 13. Now, I take it that the prophet is speaking in a national, literal sense. But nevertheless, there is a spiritual application to all of the people of God, to all whom it is His purpose to see it. The reference in verse 13 will have us think about dwelling with God. It will have us think of that spiritual inheritance that God has laid up for His people in Christ. Those promises in the gospel that God has set before His people. And particularly, there is the idea of fellowship with God and with His people in view here. There will be a possession of the land and an inheritance in my holy mountain. You'll see in the verse 15 a reference to God dwelling with these people whom He revives. God dwells with them. I dwell in the holy place and with Him. Also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God dwelling with His people. This is part of what revival means. It means an entering into a possession of the blessings that God has in store for His people, the riches of His grace that are to be found in Christ, an actual experimental possession of what God has set out for us in the gospel. Many of God's people live far short of the inheritance that God has promised them. Many of God's people are not where they ought to be. If we were to use it in, or if we were to describe it in physical terms, we would say they're not in the land. They're not in the land. They're strangers. They're not where they ought to be. They're not enjoying what God has given and provided for them in Christ. But what does revival do? It brings us into an experience of gospel blessings. It secures for us fellowship with God and holy communion with God that is particularly prominent in the statements here. We're going to dwell with the Lord. We're going to be in the land that He has said is my land. We're going to dwell with Him in that holy mountain that He has said it's my mountain. It's the mountain of my holiness. The temple is particularly in view. That was presented as God's dwelling place. That's where He dwelt among men. It was a holy place. And revival brings men into a state of holy communion with God, dwelling in His presence. Of course, as we think of the ungodly, they are far removed, estranged from that kind of fellowship with God. For them, there is the experience described elsewhere in the chapter. There is the contention of verse 16. There is the evil of judgment that lies ahead. There is warfare between them and God. There's not dwelling together in holiness. But you know, that's what the new birth does. That wonderful miracle of revival in the new birth brings a sinner into fellowship with God. As it applies to the Christian, God's gracious work of revival where He quickens the heart, He stirs the soul. What does He do? He brings us into a fuller, deeper experience of those gospel blessings, brings us into fellowship with Himself. If you're not walking with God today, dear Christian, as you ought, you need revival. That's what you need. You need the breath of God. You need the work of the Spirit of life to quicken the heart and to bring you into the land, as it were. To bring you into God's holy mountain. To dwell with Him in the spirit of holiness and worship. Revival involves the presence of God. Dwelling with Him. Knowing His presence. That's what revival is. It's God present in power among men. But look at the verse 14 and you'll see something else about the revival that is promised. Because this man, speaking in singular terms, this man that is in view, this man that is revived, what does he do? He says something. He says, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. When God revives a soul, it's as if that man suddenly now has a mission. He becomes a highway builder. He becomes the builder of a road. That's what's inferred in the language here. Cast ye up, prepare the way. There is the making of a highway. The highway of holiness. It's interesting that the prophet uses exactly this imagery elsewhere in the book. For example, turn to chapter 62 and the verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up the standard for a people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed to the daughter, unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And who do you think that is? That's a reference to Christ. That's a reference to the Savior. Thy salvation cometh. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He's coming. Here's a highway prepared. A people who, as they see Christ, as they believe in Christ, their soul is energized. In the prophetic context, here is a work of conversion, a revival in conversion that occurs. But it's exactly the same result. There's a highway going to be built. Because here is a people, and it's a figurative highway, of course. Here is a people who want to clear all of the obstacles out of the way to get to be where God is. They want to get to the holy place. They build a highway to the house of God. They want to, as it were, blaze a trail for God. They want to get everything out of the way that's going to be a hindrance to them meeting God, to them knowing the presence of God. So when life has to be rearranged a little bit, when God revives His people, nothing is too much trouble to say, that has to wait till later, and that has to get put aside, and that's not going to be done now, because I'm going to now meet with God. I'm going to go to the house of God, whether it's on the Lord's Day, or it's the prayer meeting, or whether it's private devotion with God. I'm going to put it aside, and there's going to be a freeway between my soul and the presence of God. That's what revival does. It stirs a desire to keep open the channels of communication with God. It stirs a desire to have ready access to the presence of God. If we were to use the kind of imagery that is brought to our notice here, and we were to compare the route that many a Christian has to take as they prepare to come to the house of God, it's a very circuitous route. There's all kinds of turns and meanders and side roads. They get off the road. They follow this little butterfly trail up here, they go down a rabbit trail over there, they turn back on themselves. There's certainly anything and everything but a freeway between them and God. All kinds of obstacles have been built up in the way. So many Christians, instead of being like the man in view here, saying, cast ye up, make it an elevated highway, let it go past everything, let it go over everything, let nothing stand in the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way. Many of God's people find themselves building roadblocks more often than they are, like this man here, and there are things that are piled into the life, and they're only a hindrance to our spiritual walk. They're the very opposite of the essence of revival. Because you see, the revival that is in view here clears everything out of the way and punches a highway through everything and says it doesn't matter what has to be gone through. We're going straight to the presence of God. We live in a day when road building is somewhat different than in former times. And there's all kinds of environmental assessments have to be gone through, and sometimes the most direct route is not the one that ends up being built for one reason or another. But spiritually speaking, when God comes and revives a soul, there is a desire for a straight route. And it doesn't matter what sensitive area in the life, it has to be punched through. The road goes through. We're going to cast up a highway, and we're going to remove every stumbling block out of the way, not only for himself, but for you'll see that there is some indication here of leadership here. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. There's a group in view here. There is the composite assembly of the people of God. They're all sharing this particular view. And here is one in leadership. Let's make a plain path. Let's get rid of all of the obstacles. And let's get to meet God. That's the spirit of revival. Here is a man who's a pioneer. He's a reformer. He's a leader. You go back to chapter 35, you'll see another use of this very same imagery. Again, it's set in the same prophetic context. The Lord coming, verse 4, just so that you see the reference there, behold, your God will come. That sets the scene. Your God comes. And as He comes, look at verse 8, and highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. No fools shall not err therein, even simple men. Here's a highway that simple men can walk. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. Those are some of the obstacles that have to be faced. We face a lion. We face one who ravens for the soul. The devil poses a threat, poses an obstacle, a hindrance to a walk with God. But as the Lord comes in revival, there's a path that is opened. There's no obstacle. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Prophetically speaking of the return of a remnant in the day of the Lord to Zion. The spiritual lesson is the one that we're learning this morning. There's a rapid, a determined advance in the way of holiness and godliness to be where the Lord is. Verse 18 gives us another indication of this, where it speaks of the healing and the comfort and the peace. This is what revival brings. A gracious restoration indeed for a people that have been wounded and broken by sin. There's peace, healing, restoration. This is what God promises the sinner. In salvation, in the new birth, in that act of revival. What peace is brought to the soul. What healing is accomplished. What restoration. That's what revival means. But let's notice something else here. That there is a view of God that is essential to revival. There is a view of God that is essential to revival. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The experiences that are described in these verses, the experience of revival, is underwritten, is explained by a particular view of God. It is those who have this view of God that are promised this reviving experience. There is a view of God in verse 15 that goes hand in hand with the experience of this revival. Here is the God who revives. Here is the description that is given to him. It is a view of God that in one sense is the precursor of revival. In another sense, it is the fruit of revival. But you cannot separate the two. As a man cultivates this view of God, he is given the promise here, I will revive him. And as God revives him, this is the view of God that he is given, that is enlarged in his heart. See how God describes himself here. Number one, he describes himself as the transcendent God, the high and the lofty one who dwells in the high place. The high and the lofty one. He is the one who is far above all men, far above all created things. The words of the psalmist in the Psalm 97, in the verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. The Psalm 113, the verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high. The same prophet Isaiah, speaking of God and his ways, says, my ways are not your ways, for as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, saith the Lord. God is high. He's lofty. He is above all things. Here is a vision of God that is essential to revival. As God revives His people, this is the view of God that they have. This is one of the things, you see, that indicates whether or not we know anything about revival. It's the view of God that we have. This is a day when there is a very low view of God. But God reveals Himself here as the one who is the high and the lofty one. The God of revival is a God who is high, far above all things. This is a view of God that the sinner needs to learn if they're ever going to be revived from their sin. And it's a view of God that God's people need to cultivate if they're ever going to be delivered from the deadness of their spiritual existence. Deadness and apathy and lethargy is always associated with a poor view of God in the life of a Christian. We need to remember He is God Most High. Verse 15 also describes Him as the eternal God. He inhabits eternity. God is eternal. We are creatures of time. One day we will leave this scene of time and move into eternity, but God inhabits eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He is God eternal and eternally God. This is the view of God that prevails in revival. The man that God revives is a man who has a view of eternity and a view of the God of eternity. He is a man who is not limited in his perspective to time and to creation. He understands eternity and the eternity of God. In Exodus 15, no, that's a different reference. We'll come to that in a moment. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 20. This is part of the revelation of Himself that God has given even in creation. The things that are to be seen in the creation, His eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and Godhead. This is what God has revealed of Himself. He is the Holy God, the God of holiness. And if there's one thing that revival stirs up in the hearts of men, it is an understanding of holiness. The holiness of God. See how He describes Himself there. His name is holy. And He dwells in the high and the holy place. Here is the chief identification of God used in this incident. In this instance, His name is equivalent to His holiness. That's what identifies Him. That's what marks God as God. He is holy. His name is holy. And He dwells eternally in holiness. Exodus 15 and the verse 11, Moses in that wonderful song that he taught the people of Israel sings there of the holiness of God. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The holiness of God. That's a subject of song for the people of God in a day of God's power, as it was in Exodus 15, in a day when God had come, we could say, in revival power to Israel, taking them out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, destroying their enemies in the floods of the Red Sea. They sing of the holiness of God. What kind of a view have you got of the holiness of God? Is it something that impacts your daily living that God is holy? Does it impact your actions, your thoughts? What you do, where you go? Do you ever think of it? Do you ever think consciously of the holiness of God? The holy God is the God of revival, and when God revives, this is one of the things that comes to the fore. It is the holiness of God. How that impresses the sinner as God works in regeneration. When God regenerates the soul, this is the first thing that dawns upon the mind. God is holy, and consequently I am a sinner, and I must repent and get to Christ to satisfy the holiness of God in Him. Holiness is one of the chief characteristics of revival. As God shows Himself, as He comes to dwell among men. Obviously, He's the God of all grace, because you think here of the condescension that is in view. What grace is to be recognized here? I am the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I dwell in the high and the holy place with Him also. With Him also. There's a little comma in our translation here in the verse 15. Between the holy place with Him also. But how much there is between those two parts of that statement. How much there is between the God in heaven in holiness and with man upon the earth. What a vast difference and distance by nature. And yet God in grace in Christ has bridged that gap. I dwell with Him. I dwell among men. I'll meet men. I'll bring men into my presence. Oh, it's men of a certain kind. There's no doubt. We'll see that as we go on. It's men of a certain kind. The contrite. The humble. But God dwells with them. God dwells with men. Revival is a work of grace. It's a work of grace. It's not a work of man. It's a work of grace. It's a work of God. This is a view of God that is promoted in His Word. You see how the emphasis in the beginning of verse 15 is upon the fact that the Lord speaks, "Thus saith the High and the Lofty One." This is the view of God that the Scriptures promote. Revival promotes a scriptural view of God. Revival promotes the view of God that God Himself has revealed about Himself. That's how you may know real revival. Where does the Bible feature in it? We have revivals talked about today, and if you went to examine them, you couldn't find a Bible anyplace. It's not revival in the scriptural sense of the word. Because revival promotes a view of God that is in line with what God has said about Himself. This is what I am, God says. I'm the God who revives. It's the view of faith. Verse 13. The man in view here. Oh, there are other characteristics. There's contrition, there's humility, but there's faith. This is the view of faith. This is the view that faith has of God. Where faith is present, here is how it sees God. If a man is a believer, here is his view of God. He's high. He's holy. And yet He has condescended to dwell with men. Is that your view of God? Or do we not have to confess that even as God's people, our view of God is not what it ought to be? Oh, we need revival. We need revival. The sinner for sure has no such view of God. God, he thinks, is just like himself. He has no view of holiness, no concept of the righteousness of God and His judgment upon sin. The sinner is blind to that. He needs revival. He needs more of the Spirit. May God give us that view of Himself. May God bring us into revival. The final thought is this, that there is a corresponding recognition of self and sin in specific terms. Revival stirs the heart, brings men into the presence of God, gives them life, gives them an experimental knowledge of the fullness of the portion that God has for men, makes them desire holiness and press eagerly forward to search after God. It's associated with a specific view of God, but it's also associated with a specific view of man. You see, there is a right view of self that we must strive after. There's a right view of self that goes hand in hand with a right view of God and with the experience of the reviving touch of God. And revival requires not only a right view of God, it requires a right view of ourselves. You see how there is a reference in the verse 15 to the spirit of contrition. You see, here's the man God revives. Here's the spirit of those whom God revives. There's contrition. How little of that spirit there is abroad today. You see how it's used twice over. Literally it means to be crushed, to be broken. With the idea of being crushed to powder, broken to pieces, ground right down. It's a state of heart that implies brokenness over sin. You ever been crushed over sin? Do we know anything about that? I include myself. Do we know anything of that kind of attitude toward our sin on an ongoing basis where when we think of our sin, it crushes us? And we seek God with a crushed and a broken spirit. That's the view of self that goes hand in hand with revival. You see how there is a reference to mourners in verse 18. This contrition is the spirit of mourning. It involves also a recognition of ourselves, to use Abram's words, of being but dust and ashes in God's sight. Crushed to powder. Broken. What am I, Lord? Dust and ashes. Clearly that ties into the idea of humility that we'll think of in a moment. But this is the heart of the man that God revives. Broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. You read Zechariah 12, verse 9 through to chapter 13 in the verse 1, and you'll find a description there of events that are linked to the prophetic context in this passage that we're looking at. And you'll find a remnant described in the nation of Israel that look into the face of Christ. They see Him wounded. And they weep. They are broken as a man weeps for his only son. They are crushed before God. And in that day, chapter 13 verse 1 tells us, in that day there will be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. That's revival. A people crushed over sin. In that instance, it's sinners being converted, revived from the deadness of their sin, their sin purged and washed. That is obviously inferred in verse 15. There is contrition and then there is revival. Contrition over sin and revival that deals with sin. A washing, a cleansing, a purifying. But here is the thought we're thinking of as the attitude towards self. brokenness, a contrition before God. There's humility again. It's repeated twice over. It just means to be very low. It's the very opposite of being high, is what God is. He is high. We must take a low place. God revives the humble. The proud He knoweth afar off. It's the humble that God deals with. Pride is the great enemy of revival. The great enemy of the sinner's soul is his pride. It's what keeps him from Christ. It's what keeps him from the new birth. His pride. God must break pride if the sinner is to be saved. God must deal with pride. We must deal with pride by God's grace in our own lives if we're ever going to know revival as a Christian. Pride gets in the way. We may call it by many another name. God calls it pride. If it stands in the way of us taking a place of contrition and humility before God, it's pride. Pride is the enemy of revival. Faith, as it's referred to in the verse 13, also indicates something of our view of the view of self that is associated with revival, because it's a word literally here that means to flee for refuge. To trust in God is to flee for refuge to Him. What does that indicate? It indicates a sense of danger. It indicates a sense of inadequacy. It indicates a sense of I must get to the Lord, for there's no other refuge. There's none in myself. The act of faith tells us something about the perception of self as well as telling us something about the perception of God. There's no hope in self. I must get to the Lord. And this is a view of self that is essential to revival. I dare not lean on myself. I have no hope in myself. In me there is only that which should inspire the mourning of contrition. I need the Lord. There is a broken dependence upon God in revival. How little we know of that. How little we know of that. We are self-centered. We are self-satisfied. Self-complacent. Self-interested. Our interests are regularly and consistently often put ahead of God's interests. There is no real concept, I fear, in the heart of many Christians today. God is high, I am low. He is holy, I am to be contrite and broken over sin. The absence, you see, of those kind of attitudes about God and about ourselves cries out for revival. Do we need revival today? Surely we do. When we can come to the house of God and not be conscious as we ought to be of the holiness of the God of eternity, we need revival. When we can go about our business without any serious thought of the Holy One who is high and lofty and inhabits eternity, we only give evidence of the fact of how much we need revival. But you know, there is a wonderful promise here. God reveals Himself as the one who can and the one who will revive His people. As we humble ourselves before Him, as we turn from our wicked way, the eternal God who cannot change has said, I will revive the contrite. I will revive the humble. Is there something in your heart today that says, I want that revival? I want both to build that highway of holiness and to run it. I want to know that holy dwelling with God in His mountain. I want to be in the land. I want to know that portion. I want to live it. I want revival. May God help us to humble ourselves and to approach God with that contrite heart. For it's a heart that He will not, He cannot despise or reject. He gives grace to the humble. Let's bow in prayer.